verse 16, 4:16. And I'll read from here going forward to verse 11 of chapter 5. So to kind of capture his mind and his exhortation here in this portion of the letter. Verse 16 of chapter 4. God's word says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Okay, here's this text. And I wanted to read that portion in the larger part. As you see, the point here is suffering. That there is Christians who suffer for the name of being a Christian, for being a follower of Christ. Suffering as a Christian should be normal. It should not be a shock. It should not be something that is surprising. It is actually something that the Lord has called us to in this world. We might not, here in our context in America at this time, experience the suffering to the degree that these Christians were, but let it be known throughout history, we're always exposed in some way or another and potentially facing such things. And so he is exhorting them. He's encouraging them. You're going to suffer and you are suffering, but do so in a way that you're not ashamed of that, but glorify God in that name. And he moves through and he talks to the church here, the household of God, and encourages them as he speaks in that context of suffering to entrust their souls, to follow the Lord in this, to be faithful to the Lord, that the Lord suffered too, and you are sharing, or he says, partaking in the glory of that suffering, in the glory of Christ as the Savior who suffered as well. And so we're united with Christ in this, and we're united together. And that's how the flow of this, the rest of this chapter 5 goes, as he ends with statements about how the rest of the Christians throughout the world are experiencing this same suffering like you are. It is just what it means to be Christian. And it's Peter's objective here just to bring to the realization of the believer that not only are they suffering here physically, but there's a spiritual element to this. That is, another realm is active in this. We have the physical realm of the world. We have people that we know. We've got personalities that we butt heads with or that are involved in our life, relationships, jobs, in politics, in family. That's this realm, but there's another realm that he brings to the realization of the believers here, that they already know that, but he just brings that to mind, that the suffering involves that as well. Besides the personal struggles with our own sinful flesh, and besides the struggles with people in the world who hate Christianity and hate the follower of Christ, and the struggles in relationships and different levels of submission that he's talked about in this book, like submission to the government, who doesn't seem to respect Christianity at all, submission in relationship. He talks about masters and slaves in the context of the first century. There's that submission type of dynamic in their relationship that's involved, and there's going to be struggle for the Christian there as well. Even in marriages and families where you may be married to a pagan non-believer, and there's going to be a challenge and a hardship there. And so as he's speaking of that, he now brings to mind there's another persona involved. And that is in verse 8, your adversary, the devil. This persona, this devil, a personal being who opposes Christians, he is in it for blood, if I could say it that way. He's not in it just to make things irritating. He's in it, as it says here, like a lion prowling that he might gobble up or swallow whole, is the word devour. He's seeking to destroy and to consume. And it's a challenge to try to manage relationships in the physical realm and try to be at peace with other persons, with all men. And there's a possibility that you can come to peace with your enemy here on earth, but there is no peace with that enemy. There will be no peace. He is constantly your adversary. It's not possible to be at peace with your spiritual adversary unless you become apostate, and then he's your friend. Of course, that cannot be the case with any Christian. And so this is our lot in life. A spiritual realm, a persona, a personality who is against us constantly and wants our destruction to the very end. And he will not stop until he is stopped by the Lord. So that's the reality we're in. That's the stage of life that we're in right here, right now. And the devil and all his associates, those demons, the fallen angels, they will not be here all the time. There's coming a time where they will be captured and they will be sent to a place that God has designed for them, the lake of fire, that Jesus says he created for the devil and his angels. There will come a time where they'll be out of the picture. But before then, here we are, and he is the adversary. And we dwell in a place and a time where there's a lion prowling about, hunting us down, and we're his prey. This is the reality that we face. In Revelation chapter 20, there actually is a time that's described there of the devil where he is captured as the Lord returns, and it says this in verse 3 of chapter 20 of Revelation, that the devil and Satan was bound in verse 2, for 1,000 years, and he's threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. There's a little reprieve there where he is captured and he's not allowed to do what he's allowed to do as a lion prowling about on this earth, like the days of Job where he's going from to and fro throughout the earth. Now, there will be a time where he'll be restrained, but here we are, and they will meet that fate one day, and the demon hosts will be thrown in the place where they are prepared for judgment. But that's not there yet. Here we are at this time, and Peter is saying, be watchful. Be sober-minded about this. Be careful. Be vigilant. That enemy is still there. And until that time, we have to deal with that presence. His influence in the world, his fierce, determined adversarial activity against the saints on this earth. That's the reality we live in right now. It is not one where we are at the precipice of being destroyed. We have the Lord, who is our protector. We have the angelic host, who is there as the messengers and our helpers. But there's something of his activity that is vicious and sinister, and we must be aware of that. That is clearly acknowledged throughout the New Testament, from Peter to John to James to Paul, all of them make mention of this presence, this adversary. Let me take you to a couple passages just to kind of give you the full picture of all the New Testament authors. And they draw their information, their truth, their understanding of the spiritual realm from Jesus himself, who came into this world and walked in this world, and he went head to head with demons all the time, and Satan himself, who was here. And so here's these words from Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 11 and 12. You're familiar with this passage about the armor of God. He said, put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, verse 11, chapter 6, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So here is this persona who is scheming. So he's intelligent. He's like a military general with a strategy and schemes and plans that are not going to be favorable for us. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a pretty formidable statement there. We're wrestling not against physical things, and we do wrestle physical things, but the battle, he's saying here, the real spiritual battle is one that's involved this other realm. And these are forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are cosmic powers. There's a present darkness that is overwhelming in this world, that's dominating, you could say, in this world. I mean that dominate because he is called the God of this world. And Ephesians earlier in this book, in chapter 2, it's described his influence upon people in this world, where it says in verse 2 of chapter 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's him. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So this is what's happening. This Paul's acknowledgement of this spiritual reality, this persona, the devil, and the demons that are working with him. James chapter 4, verse 7. He has something to say about this persona. Submit yourselves, he says, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Simple, concise statement, acknowledging the devil is there, you must resist him. And you must at the same time submit yourselves to God. You got one commander here, that is God, and the other commander of the other spiritual forces, the spiritual forces of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, resist him. Resist him. There's that acknowledgement. How about John? John, in 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John writes these words that give us a little more of an understanding of the details, I guess, or in the weeds of how the scheming the devil does. And here is the description of that in verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Okay? Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Okay, so John acknowledging that presence and the battle. And it's centered in the area of truth. False prophets. What are false prophets for? Coming, saying they're from God, and they got a message from God, and they don't have a message from God. They actually got a message from another source, another spirit, a false spirit. The devil's out to deceive in that way. So John knows that, brings that to their mind, and acknowledges like the other apostles. He says back in chapter 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There is our persona. And I think one more text would be helpful is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. 17 and 18. A little more of the activity that the apostles and the believers in the first century were dealing with as they're living their life and doing ministry and stuff's going on. It's kind of out of their control. It's in that spiritual realm. He says this, verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." So he's talking to the Thessalonians here. He had to leave Thessalonica, obviously, under persecution situations, but he wanted to come back and visit. But he says this, "We tried," verse 18, "because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Okay, I don't know how Paul knew that. He's an apostle. And I'll give him the benefit of the doubt as an apostle. He is able, through revelation and through his gift, to know things and do things in his giftedness. But one thing's for sure, his conclusion is that he tried, he was prevented, and he gave the finger point to Satan. He was behind the opposition. He was preventing us from coming and visiting you. So just to point that out, the New Testament acknowledges and points out the reality of this persona, this power, this spiritual force, this spiritual group that is opposed to you, that is the Antichrist spirit that is out to harm and destroy what we do. So Christians believe that actual persona. He is the devil in this world, the god of this world, Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4. Now, to deny the existence of the devil and demons, quite frankly, would be like assuming that the Holocaust was merely a human error, a misjudgment, human-designed evil, or to assume that evil in this world is just human beings being bad, nothing more. Or from a psychological side, or Freud would look at it and say there's no spiritual things, and so anything that looks like a demon possession or just wickedness is just some chemical imbalance or some mental illness or schizophrenia. And there is schizophrenia, but to say demon possession is that, you're just wiping out what is reality and blaming it on something else, ignoring the obvious. Cast an accusation upon Jesus, by the way, as a false teacher, claiming the existence of demons, casting out make-believe demons from people, claiming to prepare hell a place for a make-believe spirit. So to deny the existence of the devil is to call Jesus a false teacher and the Bible as false, because clearly we have this persona known as the devil. He is in this world. He is active. He is here, and he is that Antichrist spirit. So Peter is one who wants these Christians to know, not to scare them, but to say, because of the reality of that, I want you to be well-armed, okay? I want you to respond well to this. There's going to be the devil's assault, but there's also the Christian's stand. That's what I'm going to call this. So be sober-minded, be watchful. And, he says, after acknowledging the presence of this sinister spirit, he says, resist him firm in your faith. So we have a duty here, and we have this counsel here. And by the way, with Peter, Peter has a little bit of a history with the devil, does he not? He has a bit of a life experience from the assaults of this enemy, this unseen, detectable lion himself. As he's counseling from knowledge and experience, having watched for 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ deal with demons and casting them out and showing his authority to them, and with a word of authority, commanding them to leave people and to be going out of these possessed people and they obey him. And then the Lord himself actually gave authority to Peter to go out in groups, and they were able to cast out demons. They were astounded by that authority, amazed at that. So he has a little bit of a history with the devil. Let me take you to a little bit of that history, Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke chapter 10 in the Gospels. We'll get to our text here in a moment. I just want to give you a little bit of background of these simple words that he brings up. He takes this very seriously, and we ought to as well. Chapter 10 of Luke, verse 17, says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" They were astounded with joy and surprise. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Kind of keeps them away from that high, right? It's like, wow, we got that authority. He says, listen, much more important is the fact that your name is written in the book of life, that you're saved. That's the far more important detail, which, by the way, the devil cannot erase that name. Matthew chapter 16. Go back to Matthew 16. This one probably sticks in Peter's memory and cannot be erased too quickly. It follows his confession of the Lord, where the Lord asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." Verse 16, "And Jesus said, 'Simon Barjona, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And he strictly charged disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Okay, so you're probably thinking that Peter's feeling pretty comfortable about himself at this point and his personality. Well, watch what happens in the very next verses. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples," verse 21, "that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and gave him a little tongue lashing or a rebuke, began to rebuke him saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, Jesus is not saying that Satan is just a make-believe cosmic thing and anybody can be Satan, like Peter. What he's saying here is you are basically the voice of Satan at this point. You have allowed Satan to fill your mind with the thought that, nope, you're not going to the cross. And he had to rebuke him. You're not setting your mind on the things above. So that, I'm sure, is stuck in the memory of Peter and thoughtful of that. And he needs to think about being sober-minded the next time he speaks. Now, Luke 22, another text. Luke 22, verse 31. It's just before the Lord would to be arrested and taken before the councils and would be crucified. And Peter's and the disciples are not seeing that, not anticipating that. Luke 22, 31, Jesus tells him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." So the Lord is preparing Peter for what's about to happen. And saying that Satan's going to sift you like wheat. So here's the one writing our letter, 1 Peter, who's been sifted by Satan. meaning tested. And he went through that test, and it was miserable. And the Lord restored him, and he was able to strengthen the other brothers. Now, one more text, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I'm just kind of giving you a little bit of background to Peter's knowledge and experience with Satan and with this spiritual realm. Acts 5, verse 3. Familiar with this? Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 1. A man named Ananias, who was and his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? I think what's happened here is Peter has learned his lesson to be sober-minded as he's counseling his brothers here in 1 Peter 5, to think carefully, to not just kind of go and do your own thing, and learn that Satan is a schemer. Satan is a deceiver. Satan is out to harm and destroy and bring destruction to the church and the ministry of the church, and he acknowledges that here. Satan is the one who filled your heart to do this. This is not of the Lord, and repentance is called for in such activity. So Peter was a witness of this reality as he watched the Lord cast out demons. He knew that the Lord was the source of his strength and protection against Satan, and experienced that. I gave you that authority, and the authority that was given by me to trample on serpents and scorpions, and they can't harm you. He knew that. And he knew that believers just like him have this hedge, if we would call it that, a protection that Satan and his demons cannot breach unless the Lord grants temporary permission, like sifting like wheat, or through trials. And through the fiery trials that these Christians at 1 Peter experienced, Satan may be involved in many of that, just as he was with Job. But he knew that. And he trusted that he was safely in the arms of the Lord, and he wanted these believers to know that as well. Thus, they can resist the devil. It's from that experience and knowledge he's now counseling them. So let me walk you through these two verses, verse 8 and 9, back in 1 Peter. Just want to give you basic steps that Peter gives to help them in the fight. And the knowledge he's learned and experienced by experience with Christ, by his own experiences, and the truth that he knows from the word of God he brings to bear for them. He says, first of all, our duty in the battle. Here's what you're to do, Christian. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Two basic statements, two commands. Two of them work together, and two of them have the context of, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling about, you have to be sober-minded, you have to be watchful. You got to be like a soldier, constantly awake, constantly vigilant, and prepared when the battle is going on. You just can't be asleep, and you just can't leave your gun aside. You can't leave your armor over here. You have to be sober-minded. You have to be careful, watchful. Sober-minded basically means you get the impression of not being inebriated, not being drunk, having a clear head, being fully in possession of your mind. Now, he's not talking about these Christians and saying, stop drinking. What he's trying to say here is you need to have such clarity and control in your thinking because it is that important. It is that important that you have self-possession in your spirit. This is the third time he brings this verb, by the way, sober-minded, to the table. Chapter 1, verse 13 is the first time where he says, therefore, be preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's something of this sober thinking about the revelation of Christ that will be brought to them, and to be preparing their minds for action. That sober-minded is called for here. Chapter 4, verse 7 is the second time he uses it. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so you've got this vigilance going on here. That's what he wants them. You can't allow your minds to become intoxicated with the world and the allurements of the world. You've got to be sober about reality, about the challenges you face, about your enemy who's stalking you. Be sober about that. And when we're so intoxicated, we let our guard down. We soften up our defense. We allow ourselves to be vulnerable to the schemes. And there's a lot of schemes. There's a lot of tricks. There's a lot of stumbling blocks. There's a lot of temptations. There's a lot of terrors sown into the field by the enemy. And so we have to be sober-minded. Self-possession here. Thinking biblically. Thinking in holy, pure thoughts. Thinking with the mind of Christ. Thinking on things that are true, honorable, just, holy, pure, lovely, commendable, not allowing worldly thinking and ideologies to capture your mind. And that's what Paul counseled the Colossians. So those ideologies come in and just kind of take you away to where you should be thinking. And you stop being sober-minded about the truth, and you start getting captivated by the worldly philosophies. And so this is called for in this battle. It is necessary. Be watchful. That's obvious. That's a defensive stance. Taking watch. A protective stance. While the enemy is lurking, you are to be on watch. It's commanded here. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. You cast those cares and worries on the Lord because he cares for you, but you still need to be watchful. You need to be in reality here. And thinking carefully and vigilantly. This means to be alert against the assaults of sin, temptation, and schemes. There's an approaching danger, and we need that vigilance. And one text to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11. And the Apostle Paul says this, back in verse 10 and 11, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. If we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay, we don't want to be outwitted. He has designs in the church, and the context here is there's sin and there's forgiveness that needs to happen, and potential relationship harm that is brought, and the enemy's designing that. He wants to bring harm to the relationships within the body of Christ. He says those are designs there, and we're aware of those designs, and we need to be. That's the watchfulness. That's the sober-mindedness that he's calling for. So that's our duty. Similar to the counsel of Ephesians 6, to put on the armor of God, be vigilant, watchful, careful with your thought life. Okay? Secondly, is the spirit behind the fight. That's our devil. We've been talking about him. Your adversary, he says. Why should be watchful? Because there is a lion prowling about, and he is your adversary, your opponent at law, is that word adversary in a more legal tense or sense to it. The devil means you're a slanderer. And so you have this one, this opponent, this accuser of the saints, who's deliberately advancing false charges against you in the presence of God and his people. He's sinister. He's diabolical. He's a force behind the world system. And he's lurking. He's prowling around like a lion. That's a great picture. Lions hunting in the middle of the night in the African wilderness, in the Serengeti. That's when they hunt. That's when they fight. That's when they look for their prey. And they're finding their prey on the cover of night. And that's a great, great illustration for what the devil is like. Fierce, determined activity, vicious, no friend of the Christian. Hungry like a lion at night, intent on capturing and devouring or swallowing these victims, this prey. That is who we're talking about. That's the spirit. Seeking someone to gulp them down like a lion gulps down an antelope. Restless in his energy. Do you remember Job? And the story in Job in chapter 1, here's Satan coming before the Lord in his throne, and he had been prowling about all over the earth. Restless. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired walking down the road here after a mile or two. Oh, that's far enough. I've gone far enough. I'm too tired. He just is without any loss of energy, constantly on the hunt, constantly on the prowl. He's a spirit. He is the demon spirit known as the devil. He wants to destroy the individual through sinful allurements, through doubts, through false teaching. He wants to destroy human relationships from families to the church leadership to the church unity. And there's passages throughout the New Testament that talk about that activity of the devil trying to cause destruction, prowling about amongst our membership, even in the church. See, these walls here, this building, and when we gather together doesn't mean the devil can't come in and is not amongst us, and the demons are not able to do something to scheme and design some type of activity that brings destruction or ruin here. So we have to be aware of that. The devil's not bound today, as some eschatological systems claim. The devil is lurking, and he is prowling. And even some with so-called claims of faith that they can bind the devil and put him in some prison of their own imagination, only for tomorrow he's loose again. Well, what good is that? That makes no sense. Well, it's just not true. Here's this presence. And Peter is basically saying your defense is to stand your ground in the faith. Resist him, firm in your faith. This is who we're dealing with. That's our third point, our strength for the victory. Resist him, firm in your faith. And there's a lot of ways in which we resist his advances. You could probably highlight them based upon all the ways in which he's described in the Bible. He's the God of this world system. Okay, so how do we resist him there? Well, we oppose the world system. We don't join the world and its ideologies and bring that into the church and become worldly. We've just brought in Satan in our midst. No, we resist that. We stand against that. He has a formidable platform from which he launches his malevolent assaults, and we are not to bring the world into our place. We have a different reality. We have truth. We have Christ-likeness. We have the Holy Spirit. This is the church, and we are not of the world. He's a fallen angel. He's an accuser of the saints. He's a serpent of old. Just as he deceived Eve, we do not want to allow him to deceive us. And he does that through false prophets and false teachers and false doctrine, constantly bringing that stuff across our plate, trying to snare us away, trying to lead us away and lead us astray. That's his attack. He will tempt you. He's a sinister schemer to try to get you to sin and to fall to sin and lose hope and grow in doubts. He's a tempter of Jesus. He was so bold that he would tempt Jesus three times. Of course he's going to tempt you. In the prowls of the earth throughout, you cannot escape him. Your resistance is in Christ. You are protected in Christ, and you have prayer, and you have this resisting in the faith, he says. Firm in your faith. Standing firm in your faith. That's your victory. That's your strength. Your faith here would be your doctrine, the gospel, the truths behind the armor of God, okay? Which is, of course, things having to do with forgiveness of sin, things having to do with the word of God and righteousness, all those things tied to the gospel of God. We stand in the faith of God. Much like David stood against Goliath, he believed in God, and he stood for the name of God. We defend the truth, we expose the error. And when we expose the error, we are resisting the deceiver and his deceptions. Jesus kept calling out the Pharisees and their false teaching and saying, your father is of the devil, and you come straight from his same mind here in what you say and what you're doing in your actions. And he resisted them and said to his disciples, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't eat that bread. And that's how we resist. We stay clear of the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. That's our strength. You make this stand a solid, balanced, firm stand. Firm in your faith is a stance on a solid foundation. You're not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine when you stand firm in the truth. Okay? And one example, let me give you one example of that firm in your faith resistance, what it looks like. Romans chapter 16 in verse 17 to 20. Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. That's the first verse. I want you to note that. Watch out for, there's the watch. Be on the alert. Stand your ground. For those who cause division. So there's people that come in and try to divide the church. Divide and conquer is what that is. They create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine. So it is a doctrinal thing that we have to be discerning. What's the truth? What is the true doctrine? And there's going to be counterfeit doctrine coming and trying to change that or replace that in the church. So he says, contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, we taught you this. Don't let someone come in and change it. Now you know who we're dealing with. Avoid them, he says. Verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So they're deceiving hearts. Well, who's the deceiver? Satan is the deceiver. He's behind this. These are his schemes. That's his designs. He sends people who are deceivers. Verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So there's some discernment in your life, discernment in your doctrine that's necessary, this watchfulness. And then he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There's that acknowledgement. Here's really what's behind it. Satan is involved here, and God will soon crush him under your feet. He'll take care of that in due time. So there is a good example of how that resistance, as we're talking about, resist him in 1 Peter. Firm in your faith. That's what it looks like. Our strength in the victory is the truth. Gospel truth in which we stand firmly. It's not some exorcism prayer. It's not trying to run away from the devil. It is stand in the faith and hold to the doctrine that you've been taught. Hold to that truth. Don't let your mind be captured away by the deceptions of this liar, this counterfeiter. And lastly, here's one encouragement to this. You're not alone. You're not alone in this. You've got a whole army of other believers. So he says this as he's saying, knowing the same kinds of suffering, so he says, as you stand firm in the faith, you're to know, and you already know, that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. They're experiencing the same thing in this battle as you are. You're not alone in this, and you've not experienced something that's unique that no one else has. There are other Christians throughout the world who are charged to stand firm too. Same kinds of suffering. God appointed sufferings in the Christian life, fulfilling a divine purpose in their lives, just the same way as they're fulfilling a purpose in your life. So we never go through the battle alone. We never go through the battle, and we never get attacked by the weapons of the enemy that have never been used before on other believers. It's just the same things. They're formidable. They're challenging. They're painful at times. But know that the brothers are suffering as well. We're all in this together. We're all in this fight together. And the prayers of the saints accomplish much for each other. So other believers can empathize with you. They can be a source of encouragement for you. They can be a strength in the battle for you. And so Peter just draws the church as he's talking to the church here, draws them together and say, you're all in solidarity with the rest of us. This is the solidarity in the flesh, not in the negative sense. Solidarity amongst each other as brothers and sisters here in our body and in the other churches throughout the world, he says. We're in this together. Same enemy, same doctrine, same truth, same fight, same victory. Same Lord Jesus Christ who will bring us to his glorious kingdom in due time. So one thing I want us to come away with from this short text is this. And maybe you know this, but I just want you to be clear. Satan is not sovereign. God is. Satan does not have control. God does. The sufferings you experience coming partly from the influence of the devil, I'm sure, are under the providence and will of God to be allowed in your life, just like Job. Now, you're probably not experiencing anything like Job did, but by way of just the simple challenges of an enemy who wants your destruction, that's what you're experiencing. Anything that Satan can do to you could not possibly cause you to be snatched from the Father's hand. It may result in hardship. It may result in spiritual challenges for you. You may stumble. You may be finding yourself weakened. And like Peter, who was sifted like wheat, he was denying the Lord three times, and the Lord restored him. The Lord had prayed for him that he would restore and recover. That's our reality. That's the truth of it. There may be hardships, but in the end, the Lord is in control of the fate of your soul, not the devil. Okay? I want that to be very clear. This is not a battle that's undecided at this point. And equal powers. Satan is marked for destruction in hell at the hands and the authority and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're his children. We're in good hands. For us, let's stand firm in our day and our time, in our faith, as he does his thing, as he tries to deceive and counterfeit and bring harm. The Lord will bring us to his glory when that day comes. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the assurances of Scripture on this topic and this subject that most certainly is confusing to many throughout the church, as there's much that is promoted as spiritual warfare and promoted as some type of spiritual prayer that really leads to nothing. And we know Scripture tells us the truth of the matter. And we get the assurances and promises there. We get our strength there. We get our confidence there. And we bring our trials and our troubles and our challenges and our hardships before you. The anxieties they bring, we cast them into your hands. And we know with confidence you care for us. We know there's an enemy. There's a personal devil here. There's this persona who's out to destroy, out to devour. But we're in your hands. We are under your authority. We're under your care and protection. And so we can stand confidently, knowing that we will not fall as we stand in the faith. Protect us, Lord, individually and as a church as well. I pray for our church, Wildwood, that the doctrines, the schemes and designs of counterfeit doctrines would not find their way in, would not replace the true doctrine that we've been taught, that we know from the Word of God. Help us to be full of confidence and faith and conviction in that, that we would hold tightly to the truth, and resist the errors, and resist the lies, and resist the deceptions. And Lord, it may cost us relationships, but we want to stand firm. We want to be watchful. So protect our church, that we might hold to the truth of the Word, that we might be followers of these apostles, your apostles, Peter and John and Paul and the others, as they have handed down the truth once for all, given to the saints, and we might be faithful, Lord. I ask that you would help us to be faithful to that faith, to that doctrine. Because we know in that doctrine is the truth, the truth of salvation, the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of all the things you want us to know. And those are precious to us. Those are helpful to us. And I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us as we go from here this week, knowing the world that we're in and the system that is operating and the spirit that's behind that system. Help us to go forward as your witnesses, as your people, as your ambassadors for the sake of Christ, with confidence and assurance. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.